favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God, of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is dear to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet righteousness, and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. This is the word of the Lord.
You wouldn't have a sermon if I didn't have these. Let's just take a moment to pray. God, the Father of lights, by the entrance of your word, you give light to our souls. And so grant us now the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that being taught by you in Holy Scripture, we may receive with faith the words of eternal life, through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of you, if you're reading a book, take time to look at the back flap or to read the introduction. Anyone ever do that? Oh, well, I am impressed. Because there's a lot of information on those things. And I find it really helpful just to know a little bit about the author before I read the book. And so I'm always finding myself reading the back flap. And it's nice to know about their life and ideas. But I have to admit that I've never carried that practice into my reading of the Psalms. And perhaps you've scarcely noticed that a great many of the Psalms are preceded by little introductory notes. And generally, there are fewer than a dozen words. And they're usually printed in a different font from the rest of the psalm. And so it's easy just to skip over them as though they didn't exist in the first place, or they didn't really matter. Well, by and large, that's totally understandable, because nearly half the psalms, and many of our most beloved, feature the name of who? King David, don't they? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And if there were a psalm hit list, David wrote the one that would surely come at the very top. 23rd, you're right. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, in addition to naming the author or the composer, many psalms are also preceded by what are called superscriptions, little titles. One for the memorial offering, or a song for the Sabbath, or a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And some offer us a little bit of the context that lies behind the psalm. Here's one, a song at the dedication of the temple. A prayer of one afflicted when faint and pleading before the Lord. Or a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And still others suggest a kind of musical instruction for the flutes or with stringed instruments. And one of my favorites, according to the dove on the far-off terebinths. Isn't that a lovely title? I love it. Well, by and large, we tend to ignore these little introductions. It's almost as though they don't exist. But in doing so, we run the risk of missing some potentially valuable insights. And this morning's psalm is a case in point. It begins to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And it's one of 11 psalms that are preceded by that attribution, the sons of Korah. And so I find myself asking, well, who are these sons of Korah? And for an answer to that question, we need to look all the way back to the book of Numbers. And there we find a man named Korah assembling a gang of 250 powerful men to challenge the leadership and authority of Moses. "You've gone too far," they shouted at him. "Why do you think you can act like you're running the whole show? What right do you have to think that you're greater than anyone else?" Well, Korah's attempt to overthrow God's appointed leader very quickly proved disastrous, as the next day the judgment of God fell upon him and all of his co-conspirators. Suddenly, the ground underneath their tents began to shake violently until it split into a chasm, and they all plunged to their doom, never to be heard from or seen again. Indeed, for the next 250 years or so, the Bible makes no mention at all of the family of Korah. But then suddenly, they turn up again during the reign of King David. Not as contemptuous rebels this time, but as the faithful leaders of the instrumental and choral music of the tabernacle. They were also the composers of 11 of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible. And a number of them you will recognize as songs that we sing even today, 1,000 years later. "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. My tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with songs of joy. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." I'm sure many of you are familiar with those words, and we do sing them here at First Kong. Far from any evidence of arrogance or rebellion, those beautiful psalms of the sons of Korah express a deep devotion to God and a humble longing for his presence. And that's exactly what we find in the psalm that we've been reading this morning. No one's exactly sure when Psalm 85 was composed or exactly what the events were that lay behind it. Could it have been the response to a long series of crop failures? Could it have followed the invasion and subsequent withdrawal of an enemy army? It might well have been either or even both of these things or something else altogether that caused the sons of Korah to compose this psalm. As Judah's history, by and large, if you read your Old Testament, it was a series of ups and downs again and again. Whatever the case, it looks as though, as we read this psalm, that the crisis has passed and a fragile hope is beginning to stir within the hearts of God's people. But will it last? Some are asking themselves. Is it realistic to think that things have really turned around? And in the midst of their faint optimism, they still have lingering doubts. And we hear an echoing plea to the Lord. "Restore us again, O God. Put away your indignation. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again?" It's clear that these people are still feeling a lingering pain. The crisis may have passed, but the wounds are still there. They still haven't healed. And so in the midst of their sorrow and their confusion, the people stop. And the psalm encourages the people to stop and to listen. Let me hear what the Lord God will speak. And what is it that the Lord God speaks? The answer comes in the very next words. He will speak peace to his people. He will speak peace to his people. It is the psalmist's unflinching conviction that peace, true peace, is God's desire for each and every one of his people, for you and for me. And that's the abiding message we hear again and again through the scriptures. It was the message that the angels announcing Jesus' birth proclaimed in Bethlehem. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. It was among Jesus' words of assurance to his disciples on the fateful night before his crucifixion. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. It was Jesus' first words to his disciples following his resurrection. Peace be with you. And it was while languishing in prison that the Apostle Paul could write about the amazing peace that surpasses all understanding. One of the challenges, I believe, for you and me, or at least for me and for Christians today, is that when the Bible speaks about peace, it's pointing to something that's entirely different from what is popularly regarded as peace in our contemporary society. Today, when many people think about peace, what do you think comes into their minds? In my observation, their ideas of peace are often filled with vague notions drawn from Eastern religions or from pantheistic philosophies. Here's one definition I pulled off the internet this past week. Peace is a profound sense of well-being and contentment that arises from an intimate connection with the divine or spiritual essence within and around us. Well, that comes dangerously close to the truth, and yet at the same time, it's millions of miles away from it, and certainly not the peace that the Bible speaks about. It sounds very lovely, but definitions like that miss what peace really is by a wide margin. I remember years ago attending a seminar focusing on how Christians can benefit from Eastern meditation techniques. My recollection many years later may be a little vague, but I seem to recall that much of our day was spent trying to retain a relaxed posture with our eyes closed and echoing the monosyllabic Om, Om, again and again. I can't say that at the end of the day I ended up feeling any more peaceful than I had at the beginning. In fact, I would rather say I was kind of wound up by the end. But it's not my intention today to put down other religions. But what I do want to say emphatically is that that is not at all what the Bible means by peace. Shalom, that's the biblical word for peace in the Old Testament. Shalom is, in essence, how things are meant to be, how God intends them to be. Shalom is a slice of heaven. Peace, true peace, is not something we can ever drum up within ourselves, no matter how hard we might try. No, if we take the Bible seriously, peace is God's gift to us. And that's the conviction that underlies this psalm that we're reading this morning, Psalm 85. So let's take a look at it again. What does the psalmist say in verse 8? Not, let's all take a few deep breaths and try to focus our minds on peace. No, this is what he says. Let me hear what the Lord God will speak, for he will speak peace to his people. when it comes down to it, there's no single English word that can translate that word peace that we have in the Bible. As I said before, it's shalom. It means much more than the absence of conflict. Shalom carries with it the notion of fulfillment, of entering into a state of wholeness, of unity, of restored relationships. Ideas of completeness and harmony are much closer to its real meaning. In nearly two-thirds of its occurrences in the Old Testament, shalom describes a state of fulfillment, which is the result of the presence of God. It's generally agreed that the fullest and most complete expression of shalom was given by Moses' brother Aaron in the book of Numbers, and I'm sure you know these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace. That's what peace is all about. And so we don't look inside ourselves for peace because we'll never find it there. No, with the sons of Korah, we look instead to God, who is the giver of peace. And we affirm with the Apostle Paul, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God, in the words of the psalm this morning, God is the one who will speak peace to his people. But the sons of Korah aren't finished. They have more to sing about peace. And we find it coming in verses 10 and 11. Here's what they say. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Isn't that beautiful? Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Do you see the picture that they're painting for us here? It may have been a challenge for those people back then to imagine, as they looked around and saw nothing but ruin and destruction. But what we have is the promise of the near approach of spring. The nation had lived through calamitous times, but now they could look forward to something better. Don't let your discouragement get you down, the psalmists are singing. It may seem like winter now, but spring will surely come. Yes, it will. Eventually, in Halifax. I wonder if the sons of Korah could have imagined that their psalm would find its true fulfillment, not in a temporary relief of the season of peace, but in a person, in the one whom the prophet Isaiah would hail as the Prince of Peace. In this Advent series, a season, I should say, we remember the long centuries through which God's people faithfully awaited his coming. And we ourselves look forward to our celebration of their hope in the birth of a tiny child in Bethlehem, and to hearing once again the words of the angelic chorus. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. With the Apostle Paul and with our fellow believers down through the centuries and around the world, we can joyfully proclaim as we look to Jesus, he is our peace. Yet we must not allow the serene innocence of the manger scene in Bethlehem blind us to the fact that the peace that Jesus came to bring came at a cost, and it would be nothing less than the cost of his life's blood shed on the cross. It was there at the cross that, in the words of our psalm this morning, God's perfect righteousness and God's perfect peace finally and forever would kiss each other. The hope of Advent finds its fulfillment in the sacrifice of the cross. It wasn't the sons of Korah, but it was another Israelite, the prophet Isaiah, who wrote the beautiful words, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you." Well, we have just over 2 weeks until we celebrate the coming of the Prince of Peace. And amid all the glitz and the glitter, amid the incessant sales hype and the incessant message to spend, 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 may we intentionally seek to keep our hearts and our minds focused on our gracious God. And may you allow him to speak peace to your heart and to kiss you with his peace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you in this Advent season that you sent your one and only Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to bring peace to our world and peace to our hearts. And I pray that amid all the noise of this season, you would help us to find times to be quiet, to look to you once more, and to allow you to fill our hearts with your blessed peace. In Jesus' name, amen.